Again, it's a privilege to be with you this Lord's Day and to study, especially from the book of John together. To be at what we might call the climax of the book, and as I mentioned last week, the climax of all human history. When we think about what Jesus paid on the cross, the necessary sacrifice for our sins, and to have the privilege now to study it in detail, to understand it better, and to appreciate it more. God is good to give us such time together tonight. If you take your Bibles, turn to John 19. We had made our way to about verse 16 this morning, and we had to leave off there. Now, if you might recall, verse 14 there mentions that it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover." Sometimes we read through that real quickly and we don't stop to absorb what the significance of that is. What is the preparation day? Well, it was the day that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, prepared for the Passover. I'd mentioned in an earlier lesson of how so many, thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed and offered at this time, tinting nearby streams red. And it's interesting here that it mentions that Jesus, as he's on his way up the hill, the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. And you might recall the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Everything was right on schedule according to God's timetable. The fullness of time has come. And as Jesus said, "Now my time has come." So there, verse 16, he's being led away to be crucified, limping, staggering from such blows of the scourging that he had received just hours before. I want you to understand that there's no dramatic music in the background that be playing at such a time like this, like you might see a movie rendition of this. It would seem like very much an ordinary day. For the Romans, it was. It was just kind of business as usual. We attach drama to it all. But it was an ordinary day until it wasn't, when the sky would become dark, when the sun would refuse to shine. But that's not happened yet. Usually a centurion would lead the procession and he would carry a sign with the crime of the accused. And verse 17 says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So the victim would drag or carry one of the beams of the cross, and Jesus would begin to do so. But most likely due to the flogging, he would need some help. And if you want, you can hold your place here and look over in Mark's account, Mark chapter 15. There, verse 21 and 22. Mark says this, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." And so there you have more of the account given. Simon, a Cyrenian, was compelled to carry the cross the remainder of the way. And you even have the names of his children mentioned there. It's almost as if you have Mark here saying, "Here's the details, here's the people involved. If you want to find more about this story, you might go and talk to Alexander. You might go and talk to Rufus." Perhaps these individuals become Christians in time. We don't know. But their names were mentioned, specifically given. And we see he's brought to Golgotha, translated "a place of a skull." Gordon's Calvary, which is north of Jerusalem, has an uncanny resemblance to a human skull. If you were to see the rock structure, it is quite eerie to see that. Perhaps it was in that location where Jesus would be crucified. And there, verse 18, it says, and now we're back to John 19. John 19, 18, it says, "This was where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. This is where they crucified him. That word crucified, just one little word in our scriptures, and yet has such a huge meaning. And I must dive into it for you. To be crucified, understand, was the worst way to die. A beheading was a quick death. That's what John the Baptist received. But what Jesus would receive was anything but a quick death. It was such a terrible way to die that it was against the law for crucifixion to be used against a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could not be crucified because they just saw that it's too extreme. Cruel and unusual punishment, so to speak, for their citizens. It was torture, in essence, perfected. Perfected through the centuries. I'm told the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. The beams would be tossed to the ground and fixed together in the shape of a cross, like a lowercase T. Jesus would then be tossed onto the ground too, and then lifted and placed upon the cross, just as the Romans would have him be in the position that they needed. Then sharp spikes, like the size of railroad spikes, would be nailed through the wrist to fix the upper body to the cross. Driving it there would hold that bone and damage the median nerve, sending rippling pain through the arms. Then a single spike would be sent through the feet, most likely near the Achilles tendon, ripping that, pinning both feet together, where the knees would be bent in such a way that the victim might be able to push up, that they might come up for air. And of course, that would send rippling pain through the lower body. And as the cross would be lifted up, it would be then dropped in a hole with a thud. And the jarring drop would cause a searing pain not only on the nerves but also on the joints, as it would cause them to be disjointed, as the full weight of the body would now rest on the wrists and the feet. Romans had perfected the torture so the victim would not cross the threshold of pain and pass out and thereby relieve the pain while they were unconscious. So they would experience waves of nausea and fever, intense thirst, cramps, and throbbing pain all over the body. The sleeplessness combined with dehydration and infection would all take its toll minute by minute as it would compound into hours. So that even death, which normally would be feared, would actually be welcomed. But death does not come. They had honed this torture to know exactly how to keep you alive for as long as possible. History says that it would not be uncommon for insects to burrow into the open wounds, or for birds of prey to feed off the flesh with no ability to force them away. Question, friends. I told you I'll be asking questions. As we think about this, what Jesus went through for us, what is the sin that you refuse to let go? Do you see what Jesus went through to cleanse you from it? Was the cross not painful enough for you? What is it that you will not let go? Lustful eyes, a foul tongue, evil hands. You know, Jesus had said in hyperbole, it's better to cut it off and to be cast into to go to heaven maimed rather than be cast into hell with both your hands and both your eyes. To be so willing to get rid of the thing that caused Jesus to go to the cross for you and for me. Our sin was so distasteful and horrid that He was willing to die this kind of death, so that that stain might be removed from us. Why would we ever want to go back to it? Why would we refuse to let it go? Does not the cross move you? Verse 19 says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was the title written on there. We learn more in verse 20. "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." They didn't like it. "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" He wrote it in three languages. Hebrew was the language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the Roman government. And Greek was the language of the common man. And it's all so fitting because you have, in essence, three ancient languages stating Jesus the King. For truly He is the King of all men. And the Jews were insulted by it. But Pilate left it there. This helpless victim was their king. And it was a slander to the Jews. That's why they didn't like it. But ironically, Pilate would take a stand on this. He was stubborn on this sign. But unfortunately not to actually do what his conscience said to do, and that was to declare Jesus innocent. But on this sign, he says, "That's a line too far. I will not take it down." Now, I want you to think about the placement of Jesus on this cross. Sometimes we get pictures off the internet and we get this idea that the cross was way up there in the sky, in the air. And so when people would insult him, that he was way up there and they had to shout it up towards him. But that's not what history would tell us. History would tell us that it would be the cross placement some 18 to 20 inches above the ground. And so you might think that this podium right here, 18 to 20 inches. And so the cross would be way up in the air. All the mockery that Jesus would receive would be up close and personal. Now, John doesn't describe it, but other writers do in full detail. The Sanhedrin would come out and they would gloat. They'd wag their heads and taunt Jesus and boast. If he is who he says he is, then why doesn't he come down the cross? And then we'll believe in you. They're right there. So when they'd spit, that spit would hit Jesus. What a dark time. What a discouraging time. Well, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" The soldiers would gamble for his garments, which would include an outer and inner garment, belt and sandals, and also the tunic. In doing this, John says it fulfilled Scripture. Psalm 22, referring to and prophesying of the Christ. We've got to turn there because there's so much that's being fulfilled in this moment. In Psalm 22, said by David, nearly 1,000 years before. There you see in verse 1. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which would be words that would be uttered by Jesus from the cross. And it would indicate the beginning of this psalm and this song. And then you begin to learn that God hasn't forsaken him. He was in fellowship with God. God would say in verse 24, "I've not hidden my face from him. When he cried, he heard him." But look at what's being fulfilled here. In verse 8, they spoke, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And these were words that they would say to Jesus Christ. There, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was happening right there on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And you can see them there surrounding him and encircling him and mocking him. They pierced my hands and my feet. All of it being fulfilled in precise detail. The scriptures were writing about the death of Jesus way before it ever happened. Well, back there in John 19. John 19, now verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So these women are all gathered there. And John, the apostle, was there as well. And he's the one that's referred to as this disciple. It's been said there that Jesus gave his mother a son and his friend a mother. We understand earlier in the narrative that Jesus' brothers did not yet believe, and so he entrusts his mother's watch care to John. Such a tender moment. Woman, behold your son. We know how in pain he was. We know how difficult it was to breathe on the cross. I wonder how those words came out. Most likely weakly. Perhaps with tear-filled eyes. Could you imagine Mary being there seeing her son? I mean, she's like any other mother who bore a child. She worried over him, cared for him. Probably always would see him as her little boy. That would be so hard for her to see him so badly wounded and to be helpless. And then for Jesus. We know no child forgets the work of their mother, the care of her touch, her love at all times. How hard this must have been for them both. And even though this cosmic battle between heaven and earth and good and evil is taking place, Jesus doesn't forget the things at home. Let us too remember to not forget the things at home. Don't neglect your home. Care for your home. Because here's Jesus on the cross, and one of the things he wanted to make sure was, John, she's now your mother. Take care of her as if she was your mother. John doesn't cover the miracles that take place from the cross that the other writers already shared, the sun being darkened, the veil being torn, the earthquake, the dead raised. He rather keeps the spotlight on Jesus. And after a few hours of searing pain from back to brow to arms to feet and deep crushing pain in the chest, it would grow. Because the pericardium, which is the sac, the area that would surround the heart, it would begin to fill with fluid. And it would become harder and harder for it to pump and for the victim to breathe. The heart struggled to pump. The lungs struggled to breathe. And the moment of death nears. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Fulfilling, I believe, Psalm 69, "I thirst." He did so that we may never have to thirst again. The sour wine vinegar here, not the same that was rejected in the other accounts, which was sour grape juice made by grapes that have already been squeezed. And now his final moments have come. Again, I want to pause and ask you a question. What's one thing you lack? What's one thing that will keep you out of heaven? And I want to ask you, is it worth it? When we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender," do we mean it? Because that's what it's going to take. Luke says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's all or nothing with the Lord. He can never come second in your life. He must always be first. And he knows if he's first, if you're willing to keep his commandments. "If you love me, keep my commandments," he says. This is what he went through. This is what he did to save you and me. Will he have died in vain for us? Let it not be so. Every Lord's Supper should remind us that he died to conquer sin in me. And that nothing in life is worth clinging to cause him to die in vain for me. He went through all this for me. I don't want that to be in vain for me. I can see why he would have us to take of this precious supper every first day of the week. Because we need those healthy reminders that this death would not be in vain for me. And then in verse 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." This is the one that we have journeyed with these many months. The one who knew Nathanael under the tree. Who met the woman by the well. The one who had compassion on 5,000 and more. The man who met with Mary and Martha, loved them, and would raise their brother Lazarus from the grave. The man who loved his disciples so much that he would teach them over and over again of how to be and how to live, to love one another, to serve one another. That another helper would come to them when he would leave. "Do not be sad, do not be overcome, for I have overcome the world." That they ought to be one, as he and the Father are one. And so as his life passes before our eyes, this great one says, "It is finished." And his work is done and he dies. He breathes his last. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The body of Jesus remains there, bleeding, bruised, and battered on the cross without life. Jesus in the scrapbook of John said, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is the one who will lay down his life for the sheep." And he did it. In verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Here's the again hypocrisy of the Jews the Sanhedrin, the high priest, all of them. They've committed blatant murder of a truly innocent man, the only innocent man this world has ever known, the sinless Son of God. But they want to make sure they don't violate some of their human traditions. Take them down from the cross. We can't have this happening on the Sabbath day. Break the legs. Why break the legs? Because the legs were how the crucified victim might push themselves up to be able to breathe, to exhale and to breathe. And by breaking the legs, they could no longer do that. They would plunge down and forward and suffocate in seconds. But they notice Jesus is already dead. So read there, verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. John witnessed this. And he wants to make sure that we recognize that that happened exactly as he saw it. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Why is that important? So that you may believe. Back to the very premise of the entire book, right? These things are written so that you may believe. John says, I saw it. Sure as you live, water and blood came out. Jesus shed his blood at the cross. And we, friends, contact his blood when we go into the water and are baptized into Christ. Water and blood came out of his side at his death. He had accomplished the work of redemption. These things are written so that you may believe. And they also fulfilled Scripture. Verse 36, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Scripture, over and over again, being fulfilled. Where did it say, not one of his bones shall be broken? That was said in Exodus 12:46 about the Passover lamb. See how God kept going back to that. That time, many, many hundreds of years ago, when God gave the commandment to the Israelites, you will leave and you'll live when the blood of the Passover lamb is on the doorposts and the lintels. Make sure you don't break a bone. They didn't understand the significance of that. But God did. God did. And again, that's a healthy reminder to us when he asks us to do certain things or refrain from certain things because he hasn't given us permission to in his church. We may not know the significance of that. But trust me, he knows. He knows. Well, the burial, very quickly, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Even in this, Scripture is fulfilled. Isaiah 53 says that the rich surrounded him at his death. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea were these rich men. Gave them even his own personal tomb where a body had never been laid before. What a tremendously powerful story. This story right here, friends, changed the world. It absolutely has. And it still, I believe, changes lives today. We don't need all the gimmicks and games that everybody touts at their particular churches. What we need is the gospel of Christ. And what it would do in centuries after this will still do it centuries after ours. It is the power of God's Word that truly changes souls. As we reflect upon it and think about what He gave for our sins, there's nothing more powerful than that to say, why would I ever want those sins again? A game's not going to do that for me. Food won't do that for me. It might make me laugh for an hour and have a good time for a little bit. But this, friends, this changes lives forever. Someone once said that there were four thieves that had come to the cross that day. I'll let you ponder that little riddle for a little while. But what I want to do is talk about the three crosses that were there that day. And the three individuals that died on those crosses that day. John saw them. He saw all three. And they all died. One died in his sins. One died to their sins. And one died for sins. Jesus was that one that would die for sins. He gave his life as the ransom, the purchase price to set us free. And what we get to then do is to choose which of the two thieves do we want to be as we come to the cross of Christ. The one who dies in their sins. For one thief rejected Jesus. Or the one who dies to his sins. For the other thief repented of them. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Those two thieves died that day. And both began very two different eternities. And it was repentance that set the two apart. Again, just like Judas and Peter, repentance set the two apart. And it will set you and I apart today as well, and all those in the world. John saw all this, and he said, I'm telling you the truth so that you may believe. Do you believe? Are you willing to confess that faith before men and women to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? All this understanding that you are truly repenting of your life of sin. Then you can be like that thief that died to his sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a child of God. And you've clung too tightly to your past. The old man that you promised to bury in Christ. You've started to dig him back up again. Again, the grace of God is that he still asks you to repent. I know what you've done. I've seen it. Just like with Gehazi, when he went his way, right? He comes back to Elijah. Elijah says, where did you go, Gehazi? And Gehazi says, go? Your servant didn't go anywhere. And he says, was I not with you? Oh, friends, when will we learn? God is everywhere. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. He's gone with you and He's gone with me. Would you repent? Bring that to His cross. He died so that you'd leave it there. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? The door is standing, patiently drawing near. Entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tunes are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my